hearing the gospel almost as if it was for the first time, very clear, and knowing that, man, Jesus pays my sin, but through his resurrection, he gives me eternal life to live with him forever, and submitting to Jesus and having him be the Lord of my life, I found that as I transitioned closer to high school, I was just making compromise after compromise in my life. That the big kind of, the small things started to creep in, and it began bigger issues in my life that I was kind of pushing God away. I wanted to maximize my fun. And I remember, like a lot of you young folks are going off to Jeunesse Park, I remember sitting on my bed. It was a Tuesday night. No one was in the room. We hadn't gone to dinner yet. And it felt like 1,000 seeds had blossomed in my heart for the very first time. And I thought to myself, if Jesus really is who he says he is, then my life should look very different. And then coming back and reading the word and loving it and wanting to share it with others, I just thought, man, I want to be a pastor. So I wrote my life out. I knew the theology degree that I was going to get. I knew the seminary that I was going to go to. I knew the state that I was going to come back to and plant a church. And then in college, God kind of interrupted that, poked a hole and said, there's something else I'm calling you to. And that was missions. And then so when Emily and I got married, we had to ask the question, well, what is this going to look like? What do we want to give our lives to? And so we had a few non-negotiables. Number one, we wanted to go to an unengaged people group. That means this people group has never been contacted with any type of gospel presentation. That this group would be remote, that they would be cut off from ever hearing the gospel. And that kind of leads to the second non-negotiable. We wanted to go to a place with an undocumented language, meaning a language that has never been spoken outside of their tribal context. There's no Rosetta Stone for this type of people group. The first time we would hear this language is when we stepped into that tribal location. Third, we wanted to be a part of a Bible translation. We wanted to plant a church. We wanted to see new believers grow with our help, but we wanted to have this small piece to the overall puzzle that we believe is Bible translation so that they could be sustained by the word of God themselves. But then two, or really four, we wanted to continue to raise support. We wanted to go with an organization that we could raise our support. So individuals who financially sacrifice for us to be in Malyali, you guys can have a tangible partnership with us through that. But then fifth, we wanted to be a catalyst. We wanted to see more people go, not just us, but we wanted to see floods of people go. And so that kind of narrowed it all down, which left us to ultimately Papua New Guinea and the Malyali tribe.
And yeah, and the video that you guys just saw, that is our tribe. That is the Malyali tribe in the middle of Papua New Guinea. And that is kind of just pictures and videos over the last 4 years since we've been in Papua New Guinea. So just to let you know, Papua New Guinea is roughly the size of California, but it is directly above Australia. But it is different and unique in the sense that it has over 850 distinct languages. That's like me speaking English, David speaking Spanish, Matt speaking French, completely distinct languages, 850 of those. And it is in some of the most densest jungles in the world. And so there are pockets of people, completely remote, completely cut off from the world, that have never heard the gospel. And that is why we wanted to go to Papua New Guinea. And so in July of 2015, David, myself, and our two children, we headed off to Papua New Guinea with our organization. And we landed in a place called Madang, Papua New Guinea. And once we were in Madang, we learned our first language, which was Melanesian Talk Pidgin. One of the things about going to an unreached people group is that you're most likely going to have to learn two languages in order to share the good news with them. And so we learned our first language, which was Melanesian Talk Pidgin, got accustomed to Papua New Guinea culture. And then after that year of orientation was done, us, along with our coworkers, you saw the two other families that are in there, we are not in the bush alone. We're with a family, Nathan and Rachel Mueller, and their four kids, and then another couple, Chad and Martha Earl. And so once we all tested out of language for Melanesian Talk Pidgin, then we began looking for a tribe to move into. Like I explained earlier, there's hundreds of tribes, and so it was not hard. Our organization specifically has lists of tribes that have been asking for missionaries. And the Malayali people had been asking for missionaries for 7 years. They would make this really intense week and a half long hike to a neighboring village that had missionaries and asking them, we want missionaries to come. We see this change that is happening in these people. We want that too. We want missionaries in our place. And so that's how we found out about the Malayali people. And so David and our coworker Nathan, they got dropped off at a local airstrip that we knew was in the vicinity of where the Malayali people were. And they began hiking. It was rough. So we found out now it's only about a 10-hour hike from this airstrip to our village, but it took them 2 days. So they kind of went like this.
Puking my brains out.
Yes, it was pretty intense. I was just at home watching the kids. So, but once he got to Malayali, they explained, hey, we have heard that you have wanted missionaries. If we come, these are the four things we would do. One, we would learn your language and culture because you can't learn one without the other. And like David said, there's no Rosetta Stone, so you're learning this from the ground up, and that they would teach us. The second thing that we would do is we would teach them how to read and write in their language for the first time ever. Their language is only oral. It's never been written down. They do not know how to read or write. And we would teach them how to read and write because of number three. And number three is that we would translate God's talk, the Bible, into your language for the first time ever. And so giving them the opportunity to read is going to allow them to read God's word. You know, every one of us, how are we fed every single day? Well, we need to get in God's word and grow. And we want the Malayali people to be able to experience that. And the last thing that we would do is we would teach the Bible to them. And so we asked them, is this something that you would want? And they said, yes, obviously. And so a few months later, the men moved in, built our houses. And then in June of 2017, all of our families moved in and began learning the Malayali language and culture. And that's what we have been doing for the last 2 years there in Malayali. And the Lord has been good to us. He has given us favor among the people, and we have progressed in language. David's at a level 7 of 9, and I'm at a level 6 of 9 of language, and that is all by the Lord's goodness and a lot of hard work and his grace. We always say we're just a bunch of dummies, but we're obedient to the Lord, and we know he's good and faithful, and man, he supplies everything that we need. And, you know, our number one job for the day is to get out and be with the people. And just be with them and learning their language and learning their culture and developing these relationships. And I have one girlfriend, her name is Callie, and she's a pretty special language helper of mine. I work with all the women, but she's pretty special. And she'll come to my house and she'll come and get me, and we'll walk to her garden. And you know, when we go to their gardens, they're just trees chopped down, and you have to walk across these tree bridges, and they're sometimes like 10, 15 feet up in the air, and there's just all these twigs down below, and you know if you slide off that mossy tree, you're just going to get impaled like Olaf, but it won't be as cute. And so I'm terrified of these logs, and so I would do the smart thing, and I would just scoot across on my bum. I would sit down on the log and scoot across, and she just looked at me, and she would just glide across, you know, just so easily. And she looked at me, and so she's like, okay, I gotta help this girl. She's not gonna make it. So she came, and she'd start holding my hands. Every time we'd get to a tree bridge, she wouldn't even say anything. She'd just turn around and hold my hand and start helping me get across the bridge into the garden. And you know, after months that turned into years of doing this with her, I mean, Callie is a sweet, sweet friend of mine. And the hardest part is that we're close to learning their language. We're close to knowing their language completely in order to share the gospel, but we don't know it enough yet. And we can't communicate God's truths yet. And man, that's hard. That tension is hard. And I remember one day she was holding my hand and we got to the other side and I had tears in my eyes. And Callie said, Emily, why are you crying? I told her, I said, Callie, every day you hold my hand to get across these tree bridges or to teach me language or teach me culture, but there's going to come a time where it's going to change, and I'm going to hold your hand, and I am going to teach you God's talk, and I can't wait for that day. And that's what we're getting closer to, and that's what we're excited about.
Along with that, we have these relationships, and that's the tension that we're living in, is we are so close to learning language, but we're actually almost just, we just want to share the gospel. It's just a different kind of tension, right? In America, we're just so timid, and what if I say the wrong thing, or what if this person doesn't like me? But in this context, we just want to share so bad. And I remember one of my best friends, he was on my back in the video. I don't know if you recognize that guy with the long hair, but that was me. And Eric was on my back, and he's my best friend. He's my number one language helper. And I remember the helicopters on the helipad. We're a helicopter location only, so we're completely remote, cut off, weeks away from kind of civilization. And helicopter's on the pad, and he's in my office, and I'm getting things ready to go. We're getting ready to go. And he looks over at me, and he just says, "David, I know where our dead people go. Could you just explain that to me? Could you just tell me?" And really what Eric is saying is, I mean, Molly Ollie, they're animists. And so as a simple definition of what an animist is, they worship anything or everything or whatever that their ancestors have taught them to worship. So they could essentially be worshiping rocks. Like Molly Ollie, they worship a lot of bushes, a lot of trees and plants, because that's the only thing that they've ever been taught. They have no hope. They have no understanding what happens after they die. And so essentially, Eric is saying, "David, I know you're leaving. I don't know America. I don't know this ocean that you guys have described to us. I've never seen these things. Maybe it's a couple over the mountain. But I just want some piece of hope, some piece of knowledge that if you don't return, I at least know something." And looking at Eric and saying, "I know where your dead people go, but I just can't explain that to you yet. You're gonna have to wait for the talk that we've come to bring." And that is the tension that we live in. And a lot of people ask, "Well, why are you waiting?" Well, here's the number one problem. Out of the Father's love for us, He sent His Son, and the greatest gift that we can receive by the Son coming and dying and raising again is the forgiveness of our sins. Man, in a simple form, the gospel is complex, but it's simple. But in Malayali, it's not so simple. In a context that they have sociologically and linguistically, they don't have a word for love. They don't have a word for gift. They don't have a word for forgive. They don't have a culture for those things. So how do we begin to explain the gospel when they don't even have the necessary words in their culture to give it clearly? And so that's where we're at. But the beauty of where we're at is we are almost done. We are coming to fluency in the language, and prayerfully, hopefully, within this next term of 3 to 4 years, Malayali will hear the gospel for the very first time. And so this is what's going to happen. I'm going to give you a kind of a blast of what's going to actually happen within the overall work of what's happening in Malayali and where we're going. When we go back to Malayali and we finish out our language study and we come to fluency, we're going to have a literacy program. We have gone sound to symbol for their language. We've concluded an alphabet for them. And so we will teach them how to read and write in their language while tandemly translating portions of the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament in its entirety. When our literacy program is done, we will take the Malayali people and we will begin to teach them from creation to Christ, because they worship a deity named Khaifu and Yadi Tavai. They believe Khaifu made all things, and Khaifu, they believe he made cold water to thirst his, or to satisfy his thirst, his hot throat. But we want to say, man, the Bible says something very different. Your ancestors said this is why Khaifu created cold water, but man, the one true God of the Bible created water so he could quench your thirst. And building up through redemptive history, showing them the beginning to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, we would hope prayerfully that there would be a positive response to Jesus. They would submit to him as Lord, and we would begin to disciple those brand new believers in Jesus Christ, that they would be a church, a maturing church that would have elders and deacons. And so when we leave, it can be carried on what we've established. And the Bible would be translated into their language, and that would be passed off. And our work essentially would be done. So we thought. Mali Ali, we thought, was around 250 individuals in this one little place. But what we're starting to realize is Mali Ali is semi-nomadic. They're all over the place. Our language group is vast. There's around 3,500 individuals that span 15 hours in every direction over two mountain ranges. So we not only want to see brand new disciples in Jesus Christ, elders and deacons, and a Bible translated into their language. We want to see indigenous Mali Ali missionaries raised up to go to these outlying villages so that they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in their language, because we essentially won't be able to get to them, and they won't be able to come to us to hear this talk in its entirety. So people ask, there's a few questions that people ask. And number one is, and how long is this going to take? And honestly, that's a great question. We've committed for another 15 to 25 years to see this overall endeavor in Mali Ali come to fruition. It is a long task. It is an enduring marathon. But we are in partnership with people praying and giving to see this task accomplished. But really, kind of the next question is a question with a comment. It's, how are you guys doing this? Because you guys must be superheroes or incredible people that wanted to be in the outdoors and you just totally love it. Well, I'm going to squash that and say, absolutely not. We are not those types of people. But I think the last question is, well, why? Why are you guys doing what you're doing? And I think it goes back to a simple, simple statement. And that is, Jesus Christ is King. We are doing what we're doing because Jesus Christ is King. If you want to turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you can turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Why do you do what you do? Why did you take your wife and your children and move into this jungle location of Mali Ali? Why have you stayed for the last 2 years? We've had 21 medical interruptions. We've had numerous medevacs. Our daughter has had to go to Australia numerous times to get surgeries. Why do you just keep on doing what you're doing? More importantly, why are you going to do it for another 15 to 25 years? And it's simple. Jesus Christ is King. And his reward, what he purchased on that day, is people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Jesus Christ is King. But I want you to understand, Jesus Christ is just not a king among many kings. Jesus Christ is the King. He's the King. At the end of history, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the King who not only unfolded and formed, but spoke all of creation into existence. Jesus Christ is the King who condescended. He came down to earth to live a life that we couldn't live for ourselves. He lived a life perfectly. But Jesus Christ was the Lamb. He was spotless and blameless and royal and pure. He was not unwillingly led to the slaughter, but he willingly made sure that he was slaughtered to die the death that we deserved. But Jesus Christ rose again victoriously, and after making purification of sins, he is now seated on his throne next to his Father. And the good news is that Jesus came to wage war against Satan, sin, and death, and he won. The best news is that Jesus Christ is coming again to gather his reward. those whom he purchased from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. So the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 7, when all these peoples are surrounding the throne and they're saying, worthy is the Lamb to receive the reward for his sufferings. Jesus Christ is coming again, and his reign is everlasting. His kingdom is unstoppable. And eternal days are far too short to sing his praise, because this is the king that we serve. And this king, at the end, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus stands up and says, all authority and on heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is saying, I am the new inaugurated king. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he gives his final marching orders. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And don't worry, I'm with you to the end. Our king gives our final marching orders. Go to the nations and make disciples. And so why are we doing what we're doing? Well, simply Jesus Christ is king. But why are you here doing what you're doing? And it should be the same answer. Jesus Christ is king. And what has happened through the purchase and the giving, through him dying on the cross and raising again, what has happened to you? Well, Jesus Christ stood up and said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. He has made all believers in him ambassadors for his sake and those who have not heard, that the gospel will be proclaimed wherever you are present. And so we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 14, and I believe this reality of Jesus Christ as king is absolutely important, because I believe his marching orders in Matthew 28 gives us the scope of the task, but it's Jesus Christ's love for us that controls us to complete this task. Paul says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. Now, understand this. Paul is saying, I am controlled by what I'm about to say. There are some theological realities that I'm going to write down that you guys are going to see. I'm controlled by these things. In fact, I'm called a madman. I look like a lunatic because I will just not be able to close my mouth. My mouth is perpetually open. I can't stop talking about the gospel because of these realities. But Paul says, I'm controlled. The Greek here is like an illness that seizes your body and you can't do anything but be in agony of the sickness that has seized you. So Paul's saying, these theological realities are so deep into my heart and mind and body tissue that there's nothing I can do but what I'm about to say. And Paul has five realities that I would like to look at, not exhaustively, but five that he marks out. Number one, out of Jesus Christ's love for us, he is our substitute. Out of the love for us, he is our substitute. Look at verse 14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. Jesus Christ becomes our substitute. He takes our place. We were debtors. Because of our sin, we deserved death. For the wages of sin is death. But Jesus comes in and takes our place. He becomes our substitute. You were once a debtor, but Jesus Christ has paid that debt by taking the penalty for your sin, which is death. He bled on that tree, as we see from Calvary, that he took our place. You owed everything because sin against an infinitely holy God is an infinitely worthy punishment of hell. But Jesus Christ takes our place. Out of his love, he becomes our substitute. Second, out of his love for us, he is our transformation. Look at verse 16 through 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He not only changed your position of being a debtor and taking your place, but then taking your place, he provides you with a brand new life. That the old has gone, the new has come. You are a brand new creation, unstained by sin. He purchased your past, your present, and your future, and gave you a brand new life in him. Out of his love, he's your substitute. Out of his love, he gives you brand new life. Number three, look at verses 18 through 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Out of Jesus Christ's love for us, he has made us friends. When we once were enemies, he has now placed us in the friend category. That Jesus Christ has reconciled our relationship to God, that through his death and by his resurrection and the Holy Spirit working in us, Jesus Christ brings us to his Father. No longer being an enemy, no longer being an alien, a stranger to these promises in the Bible. No longer having hope in the world, but now we are not foreigners or aliens or strangers or having no hope. We have absolute hope, not just absolute hope, but we are a citizen of a kingdom. Not just citizens, but we are friends. We are friends, no longer enemies. No longer debtors, because he's our substitution. No longer stained by sin of our old life, because he's our transformation, and no longer enemies, because Jesus Christ has become our reconciliation. Look at verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, out of his love for us, becomes our righteousness. Our clothes were filthy rags. Jesus Christ comes, takes those robes off. His robes, pure, white, blameless, spotless, takes his robe and clothes us in his righteousness. So we stand before his Father, and his Father sees our coat of purity and righteousness and looks at us and says, "You know my son. You know my son." I want you to understand this picture. Paul says, you were bankrupt. You were debtors. You deserved death. But Jesus Christ came and he paid that price. But you were filthy. You were marked by sin. Your past cried out justice. Satan cries out, but look at what he did. So Jesus Christ gives you a brand new life, transforms you completely. And then Jesus Christ takes you by the hand and walks you into his house, sits you at his Father's table, and you feast with his food. But not only that, you're walking to a party completely filthy, naked. Jesus Christ takes his clothes, puts his clothes on you, so that when you sit at the table and dine with the king, you are royalty. Paul is saying, I can't stop talking about this. And so Paul says this, the fifth point in verse 20. And I want you to understand this. Out of his love for us, out of his love for us, he's our substitute, he's our transformation, he's our reconciliation, he's our justification. But out of his love for others, he has made us ambassadors. Out of his love for others, he has made us ambassadors. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. One of the highest royal privileges was to be an ambassador, to be a spokesman of a king who sent you to a far conquered country to now declare the new rule and regulations that the king is giving. Now, what happens if an ambassador goes to this brand new conquered land and says nothing? The king would come and visit, understanding, man, they are not obeying my legislation. And more than likely, he would rule harder, or more than likely, he would just completely decimate them because of their lack of obedience. But a loyal servant, a loyal ambassador goes to a conquered land and says, this is what the king has declared. This is the brand new legislation that you ought to obey. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, where we are at right now, in your workplace, in your neighborhoods, in this state, we are ambassadors, not giving new legislation, but we are ambassadors giving a brand new way of life that says, be reconciled to God, because reconciliation is possible. And it's possible because Jesus Christ has made it possible through his sacrifice and his victorious resurrection. And it's simple. Are we loyal? Are we loyal to the position that we all have been given? Or are we disloyal servants? A loyal servant screams, is controlled by what we have experienced, that we will sing how great is our God, so that all will see how great is our God. But a disloyal servant says nothing. In fact, he almost whispers by his action, yeah, I know this king, but he's actually not that great. To share that reconciliation is possible is the position that we have all been given. No matter where you are at, no matter whatever work you have, neighborhood you live in, circle of friends you have, we do this. We proclaim reconciliation is possible because Jesus Christ is King. So we ought to be loyal servants of the King, declaring that reconciliation is possible for those who have never received it. And we are grateful servants to the King to be able to do that in Malyali. But there may be some here that have not been reconciled to God, that you stand as a debtor. Jesus Christ has not taken your place. Death hangs above your head for all of eternity. That he has not given you a brand new life, but you are still in sin. You are living according to the flesh, carrying out those desires, having no hope. And you are not a friend of God. You are an enemy of God, for you have not been justified by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. You have not received his forgiveness, nor do you submit to him as Lord. And you will be judged as such from the King, who will be praised for eternity. For every knee will bow and every knee will confess in adoration or humiliation that he is King. So I would say, come to Jesus Christ because he invites you to his table, to eat his food and wear his clothes and have a brand new life in him, because he came to purchase you. And as a loyal servant of Jesus Christ, I would implore you, do not close your mouth in this culture. Do not close your mouth at your workplace. But may you be controlled by these theological truths that you can't do anything but keep your mouth open and to declare the wonder and mystery and richness of the gospel that we so are controlled by. For out of his love, he's our substitution. Out of his love, he's our transformation. Out of his love, he's our righteousness. Out of his love, he's our justification. And for the love of others, he's given us the privilege to declare his goodness, that you no longer should be an enemy, but you can be a friend of the one true God of this universe. As Pastor Matt comes and he's going to give the invitation, I want you to think, am I a loyal servant declaring the goodness of God? Or do I stand as a debtor, as an enemy of God?